Good morning, church. We have a great scripture passage this morning. Our guest speaker really chose a good one. Welcome back, Matt. If you can turn to page 944 in your Bibles, we're going to be reading from Romans 8, 26 through 30. In honor of God's word, let's stand together as I read. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And when he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of the Lord.
Praise be to Christ. Well, it is really good to be back. Many of you know I was on a 8-week sabbatical, which ended up covering 9 Sundays. And so for the last 9 Sundays, you've had a different person standing here opening God's word with you. And that's actually been my experience too. We went to 9 different churches, or 8 different churches over our time away. And then we were back here last week for when Dave Lamb opened the Bible. So my family's experienced 9 different speakers over those weeks as well. And I hope that one of the encouragements to your soul is the recognition that that God is at work in the world, and he's not at work in like 1 or 2 people. He's at work in all kinds of ways, and in all kinds of churches, and in all kinds of people. And he uses just an incredible number of resources to mold our hearts and to help us know him. And so I was served by a whole bunch of different voices over these last couple months, and I know that you have been. I'm slowly making my way through the sermons that were preached here, and very, very thankful for those who are willing to volunteer and come and be part of this season. I want to give you a little bit of this sermon. I am going to preach an actual sermon, but I did want to take a couple minutes and talk about sabbatical, just because a lot of you have asked, and it is a little bit of a family dynamic. We were at a conference back in April, and a guy was talking about John Calvin. You know, this is the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation, and he was talking about John Calvin, and he was saying how in Geneva, Switzerland, that John Calvin was fired. And then 4 years later, John Calvin was brought back, kind of against his will, but he comes back to the exact same church. And he gets back 4 years later after having been fired, and he stood up in the pulpit, and he went to the very next text, I think it was in the Gospel of Matthew, that he would have preached the week that he got fired. And he didn't get up there and do some big long speech, it was just the next text. It was just, let's keep learning God's word. And so I wrestled with, like, maybe that's the best thing for us to do, is for me to just get up here and be like, open the Bible and let's go. And we are going to do that in a moment. But I did want to invite you in a little bit to just some of the highlights, maybe very, very brief, of our sabbatical. So we were on an 8-week sabbatical, 8 weeks off. And we started that sabbatical by taking 3 of our 4 kids and dropping them off at Lake Ann Camp for the week. And so that was a big win. And they were there and had a blast, my oldest 3. At the end of that camp week, we left Traverse City, and we left for about 30 days. And so there's maybe the next slide. I don't know how well you can see it, but up top left there is Traverse City. We made our way down to Kim's mom's down in Detroit, and then to my parents in Watkins Glen, New York. Those were each one-night stays. And then up to Vermont, Stowe, Vermont, and saw the Ben & Jerry's factory. And so that's what we did up there. And then we spent several days up in Maine. And then we love the East Coast, and we love the coast of the East Coast. And so for the next, the next period of time, we just worked our way all the way down the coast. We stayed with family here and there, friends a couple times, hotels, Airbnb, whatever. And we went from Maine all the way down to Virginia Beach, and we saw, we had a blast. We went to Boston, we drove Cape Cod, We went to Newport, Rhode Island. We took a ferry from Connecticut into New York, Long Island, and we drove into the Hamptons. And then we spent a day in New York City and then on down to Baltimore, Washington, D.C. And then we have family in Richmond, Virginia, and went down to Virginia Beach. And then we went back up to my parents' house in Watkins Glen and spent about a week. Some of my siblings were in visiting my parents, and that was a pretty great time of reconnecting with my family. And then back to Michigan. And so that was our time out of Traverse City. And we got back, and then the last 3 weeks we spent here in Traverse City, and just had an incredible time. We were super thankful, and I know many of you have said it, you know, the summer maybe wasn't the greatest summer ever, wasn't the warmest summer ever, and it was kind of the same thing where we were on the East Coast. We had some rainy days in there. But my family loved it, and I loved it, and it was just a great time. And so if we were going to come out of this and say what were some of the wins, you know, I guess I would identify two things as the biggest wins, and I hope that they're an encouragement to you, because I believe that these were two of the reasons that the sabbatical was given. One of the big wins was time with my family. So that's a long time staring at each other every day and no breaks. But it was great. We had a really good time. Really good time with my family. I actually, when we got back to Traverse City in the month of August, I was able to take my oldest daughter, Madison, on a one-night camping trip, my second daughter, Ellie, on a one-night camping trip, and then my third and fourth I did together, but took them for a one-night camping trip as well, and just kind of some one-on-one time, which was really good. So that was one of the big wins, was family time. And the second big win is that I was able to turn it off. And if you've had a career in any field, I'm sure you can relate to this. But you know, one of the things that ministry does have a tendency to be you're in danger of is it just kind of not having good boundaries, and it just kind of seeping into every part of your life. And this has been an issue. I grew up in a pastor's home, and it's just been an issue my whole life. That Friday, Saturday, Sunday, like my mind, I won't physically be here, but I'm mentally here. And so my wife and I had a lot of questions as to whether or not during sabbatical I would actually be able to turn things off. Or, you know, like I've used this word picture a few times, but like, you know, was I going to be like a horse kicking at the barn door? You know, like I gotta write something down. I got to go talk to somebody. I've got an idea. And it was a gift from God, but I really believe my wife, if my wife was here, she would say it for me. Like I literally did turn it off. And we missed this church like crazy. We missed being with you. But as far as like ministry development or vision casting for the future, it really did get turned off. And what that resulted in is when I showed up here on September 6th for my first day back, it really was a cold start. I wasn't coming in with 50 things on the to-do list. I came in kind of sputtering and like, you know, just getting the engine going. And so I think that was the desire, was to actually take a break, not sit around and just stir ideas for 8 weeks, but to actually turn it off. And so God was gracious there. And so been back now for 11 days, I guess. September 6th was my first day back in the office, and we are really glad to be back. It was a great time away, but we did miss rhythms. We did miss sleeping in our own bed. We did miss you as a congregation, missed our community group, missed the elders and the staff, the volunteers, all of you. So it's good to be back. But one of the reasons why, and we're making our way here, one of the reasons why I think that maybe I was a little bit more effective in turning it off than I thought I was going to be is that I had been given advice before sabbatical started, and the advice was don't overeat spiritually. That a lot of pastors are given these sabbaticals or these windows of time off, and what they think is that the best use of that time is to read, you know, to try to tackle the backlog of ministry books or theology books or Christian books, whatever the stuff that I this backlog of things that I've been wanting to read that I haven't had time to read. And the advice that was given to me was don't do that. Like actually put that stuff aside. Like that's not what those 8 weeks are for. And they actually said you should consider doing that with the Bible in this regard. Instead of reading a lot fast or reading a lot shallow, what if you picked one section and like kind of made it your section for the whole sabbatical. And so I thought about that for a while, and this was before sabbatical ever started, and I decided I was going to do that with Romans 8. And so for the time of my sabbatical, I mean, we were in church and my family, we spent time in the Bible and other places, but I'm saying me personally, my time in the Bible for those 8 weeks was really Romans 8. And it was a gift. I didn't read a lot of books, Christian books. I mean, I did get to read a couple of books that weren't Christian. And this will give you a little insight into my life. This is called Shoe Dog by Phil Knight. It's the memoir of the founder of Nike. And that was killer. And then I read Return of the King, not Lord of the Rings, but Return of the King, LeBron coming back to Cleveland. That book was great. But as far as Christian books go, when we left Traverse City, I left Traverse City with my Bible and one book, and it's this book, The Heart of a Servant Leader, by a guy named Jack Miller. And Jack Miller indirectly has had a really big influence on my life and on the ministry here at Sojourn by just the people that he discipled and the people that he's influenced. And Lou's son-in-law gave, through Lou, gave me a copy of this book. And it's a collection of his letters. And you know, you've heard more is caught than taught. And reading his communication back and forth to missionaries and to fellow pastors and to people that he's counseling, it is just a great gift to have an insight into such a humble heart, a man who taught by being a learner, and that was the only book, like Christian book, that I took with me. And the letters, there's a whole bunch of them, dozens and dozens of letters in there, and I couldn't read more than one at a time. I just wanted to kind of squeeze every drop out of each letter. So it turned out to be a great great book to have with me. And it was that and Romans 8. And so, as you can see, we're going to spend our time in Romans 8 this morning. And it's 39 verses, and it's one Sunday morning. So I spent 8 weeks chewing on this. You could spend a lifetime chewing on it. It's a ton of content. And so let's take a look at this chapter, and we are going to just do an overview of the chapter, but I want to invite you into some of the things that God's been working on me through these last 8 weeks, and just encourage you with the truth of God's Word. So why did I pick Romans 8? Well, one of the reasons is because it's not uncommon to hear to read in a commentary or to hear a scholar, a Bible scholar, at least ask the question of, is Romans 8 the greatest chapter in the Bible? Jim Boyce is one of my favorite theologians, and he actually makes the statement that it is, that Romans 8 is the greatest chapter in the Bible. He goes on to, this is a different commentary, Mounce's commentary. He says, nowhere in the annals of sacred literature do we find anything to match the power and beauty of this remarkable pian of praise, this glorious point of praise, where there's just this recognition of the goodness and the glory of God. Now, you know, if you've studied the Bible or you've studied theology, that all of God's Word is sacred, that the red words aren't more important than the black words, that the Old Testament's not less important than the New Testament, that God's Word is preserved for us, it's been kept for us, it is a gift, it is all for our good. But some sections do connect with human experience in unique ways. There are some parts or some passages in the Bible that we just look at our life or we look at what reality is, and they resonate with what's going on. They're more personal. And so Romans 8 falls into that category. It's packed full of theology, but if we conclude that Paul was just giving us this chapter so that we could make bullet points of theology, then we are missing the fact that what Paul himself is actually doing in Romans 8 is worshiping. Like, Romans 8 is spiritual adoration. It is Paul praising God. And so, yes, there's theology all over. Theology means the study of God. Yes, we learn all kinds of things about God, but don't miss the fact that the guy who's writing it is worshiping that God. He's not just telling us about him. He's actually inviting us into seeing who he really is and celebrating it too. So why is Romans 8 a chapter of worship? Why is Paul worshiping? Well, the answer is Romans 7. You know, if we took the time and you read the chapter before this, What you realize is Romans 7 is Paul's, you know, we call them testimonies. It's Paul's spiritual story of his spiritual battle, his spiritual frustrations. And he says, the stuff that I want to do are the things that I end up not doing, and the things that I don't want to do are the things that I do. This is terrible. I'm so conflicted. I keep failing. I hate this. And so he's frustrated all through chapter 7. And then you get to verses 24 and 25 of chapter 7. In 24, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is hopeless." And then there's verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but my flesh I serve the law of sin." He's making the case that there's actually good news. That in this battle, yes, he has these two natures, but the true him actually wants to follow God. And so there's this recognition that even though his spiritual story continues to be a story of battle, his story continues to be one of victory sometimes and failure sometimes, that he actually has an answer to the question of who's going to deliver this wretched man. Thanks be to God. I have been rescued. My story is a mess. My story is ups and downs. My story has train wrecks in it. But the answer to the question of who will deliver me has been answered. God will do that. God has done that. And so then he goes into Romans 8, and that's what we're going to do. So Romans 8, there's like kind of six mini sections. I'm going to just do, we're going to, you know, again, they're totally worth your focused attention, but we're just going to skim over them. So six little mini sections that kind of took my heart and my mind over these last couple months, and I want to invite you into them. And so I'm going to try to not fall into rabbit trails here, because I have plenty of them, and I'm just going to try to hit some highlights here. So verses 1 through 4, right off the bat, in Romans chapter 8, he talks about a new status. In our liturgy, we read Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Verses 2, 3, 4, "For the law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So we get word that we have a new status, that we are no longer in the condemned category. We are now in the forgiven category. The first phrase of Romans chapter 8, verse 1, I mean, that first verse gets all the attention. But really, it's verses 2 through 4 that explain how it's possible. Do you notice it says that God has, that we have been set free, that God has done? That's a lot of passivity on our part. We have been set free, God has done. You know, the good news of Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that there's no condemnation, is rooted in this work of God on our behalf. He set us free. God has done what we couldn't do, what the law couldn't do. And so we're told of a new status, that we are no longer condemned. Wretched man that I am! Oh, good news. No longer wretched. No longer condemned. You are now new status. You've been forgiven. And then it goes on to talk about a new nature. If you've been around here for a while, Galatians chapter 5 talked a ton about having a new nature. And verses 5 through 11, it's kind of the exact same conversation. So this is Galatians 5, Romans 8. These two things overlap with a lot in a lot of ways. So flesh versus spirit. You know, I mentioned that I was able to take my daughters camping, and with my older two, with Maddie and with Ellie, We took some time to get into the Bible together during those camping trips. And with both of those older two girls, the passage that I took them to was both Galatians 5 and this section of Romans 8. And we got to talk about the reality of nature, of the fact that we're born with a nature, but then when we come to Christ, we're given a new nature. And so now we have two natures who are at war with each other. But for the Christian, the real nature is the new you. The real you is the you that wants to follow God. And that is such good news for the Christian. And so I've got a 14-year-old and a 13-year-old. I've got a girl who's going into her first year of high school as a ninth grader, and a girl who's dealing with her last year of middle school as an eighth grader. And it's like, I want them to have that seep into their bones that, yes, welcome to the real world. There is a battle going on inside of you. That's not unique. That's incredibly normal. That's actually evidence that you're a Christian. But the good news is not just that the battle's a good sign, but that the actual real you wants to follow God. The real you wants to chase after God. And so the natures are at war, but the real you, the true you, wants to obey God. And so we want to chase after that. We want to feed that. Several times in these verses, Paul says, set your minds. Well, when you're moving from one language, which Paul wrote in Greek, to another language, English, sometimes you can't do one single English word and to one single Greek word. Sometimes it's a Greek phrase, and we translate it with one English word. Sometimes it's a single Greek word, and we translate it with an English phrase. And when Paul says, set your minds, that's actually one single Greek word. But that Greek word means this: to dwell on, to daydream about, to hope for. And so Paul says, I want you to dwell on the idea that the way of the Spirit is good. I want you to daydream about what it's like to obey Jesus. I want that to be what captivates you, that it's actually truly good. A new family, verses 12 through 17. And I know there's so much to say about these things. Next section, though, verses 12 through 17. In my Bible, there's a little subtitle before verse 12. It says, heirs with Christ. So it's this good news of a new family, that we are sons and daughters, that we are brought in, that we are adopted, that we are, verse 15 says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That means daddy. That we're in a relationship with God that is not sterile, it's not distant. We don't have God shaking his head at us. We have a loving parent who is parenting us. He's raising us up. And man, it goes on to tell us that we have full access, that we are heirs with Christ to God, to our perfect Heavenly Father. Verses 18 through 15 talk about a new perspective. And this one, oh man, this one we could go on forever. But verses 18 through 15, so from 18 to the end of the chapter is really what captivated me. During my sabbatical, and these some of these verses and some of these phrases, they don't go down with just a couple chews. Like you need to chew and chew and chew to figure this out. But verse 18, it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves." So Paul says, you got to know where you live. You've got to figure out, you got to see from God's perspective where you live. God is inviting us into a new perspective, the state of the world. We use a phrase around here, that the vandalism of shalom. That what we read about in Genesis 1 and 2 is a world that God created, and perfect shalom was there. And then sin showed up and it vandalized shalom. It scarred shalom. It wrecked shalom. And that is now, thousands of years later, we are dealing with the fruit of the vandalism of shalom. The fact that shalom, perfect peace, was broken. And the more we understand where we live, the more we can see the world that way, the more we're going to be able to handle and engage with the hardships of this world, with the suffering of this world. Right? Verse 18 says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to come. Paul had incredible suffering. Incredible suffering. And yet he is the one who says, I'm not saying this is nothing. My suffering is legit. My suffering hurts. But I've got a perspective on what's happening in the world that allows me to see the future as not just a maybe, but the future as a guarantee that this world is not, we're not supposed to fix it. Jesus is going to fix it. We can't fix it. And so there's this way in which it equips you to navigate suffering. Our culture has a really hard time with suffering. Understandably, it hurts. But Romans 8 is saying that for the one who has been made new in Jesus, for the one who's been given a new status and a new nature, who's been brought into the family, they're also given new eyes. You can see the world differently. So verses 18 through 25 are excellent for us to chew on. And you know, sometimes it's like this stuff's easier to apply when we're struggling. You know, it's like, man, my life stinks. I'm really hopeful that Jesus is going to come make it good. But you know that this stuff is on display even when we're not struggling? So one of our best days on sabbatical was we left Newport, Rhode Island. We drove over to Connecticut and took a ferry to Long Island. And then we drove part of Long Island and went into the Hamptons. And, you know, Hamptons are, it's just full of million-dollar homes. And we found a beach, and we pull up to the beach, and they, you know, there's a little shack there, and they want $40 for us to swim at the beach. You know, welcome to the Hamptons. And I backed up, pulled over, got out, walked up there. I said, you know, we're from Michigan. Do you have free beaches here? And she's like, do you need a lifeguard? And I'm like, we don't need a lifeguard. So she tells me where a free beach is. So we drove a couple miles down, and we went to a free beach in the Hamptons. And it was glorious. Like, the weather was perfect. The beach was not crowded. The waves were fun. We were in the Atlantic Ocean. The sun, the temperature, it wasn't too hot, but it was hot enough to where you wanted to get in the water. It was perfect. Like, it was an incredible day. It's like you're laying there on the beach watching your family play in the water, and you're just like, this is a perfect day. And then you say, if our beach day in the Hamptons is scarred by the effects of the fall, what must a remade perfect world be like? If that good of a day can happen with a broken world, what in the world do we have coming when Jesus comes to make all things new? It gives you a new way of seeing what's going on around you. Verses 26 through 30, again, just packed full, a new objective. And what you find out here in verses 26 through 30 is this. You're now invited to see that life is about more than you thought it was about. That you begin to realize that maybe what your agenda was for the decades that you get here isn't what God's agenda is for the decades that you get here. And as you go through verses 26 through 30, there's some hard things to process. This is what he writes. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. What's that tell you? A lot of what I say to God is a little off target. I don't really know how to pray. The stuff I'm asking for is often like a three-year-old asking their parents if they can have Skittles for breakfast, right? And it's like, thank God for parents who are willing to say, no, we're not going to do Skittles for breakfast, right? The Spirit is at work. He helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints. How? According to what I want? No. According to the will of God. So the Spirit is taking my prayers and editing my prayers for my good in accordance with the will of God. You know, when Jesus prayed, Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. And the Bible is telling us that even when you don't do that, the Spirit is taking the prayers of the Christian and actually editing them so that they actually are in accordance with the will of God. So if I could encourage you, Christian, pray. Pray even if you don't know how to pray. Pray even if you don't know what to pray, because you have the great editor. You have the Spirit of God who is taking your prayers and he is crafting your prayers, because we pray for things that we don't think are unhelpful. We don't think that. A three-year-old doesn't think that Skittles are bad for breakfast. But we have a Father in heaven who knows better than us. And then, verse 28, right? Famous verse. If you were to say, what are the famous verses in Romans 8? Like, Romans 8:1's famous, and Romans 8:28 is famous. But when you read Romans 28, after you've read Romans 8:26 and 8:27, now you start to get something. Now you start to get something, because verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good? What good? What is good? Well, in verses 26 and 27, we were just told that what is in accordance with God's will, that's what is good.
So how is God at work in the world on your behalf? He is at work in the world on your behalf for the good of it coming together for your good, for your ultimate good. Not for your desires, not for your wants, for you to be made into the image of Jesus Christ. For you to, for the ultimate good for you, for things that are according to His purpose, that are according to His will. And so you might be praying and saying, God's not doing what I'm asking Him to do. And you know what the answer to that is? You're probably right. But He is doing what the Spirit's asking Him to do. He is at work in you for a bigger purpose, for a better objective. And that takes humility for us. That takes a humble heart. To come to God and actually say what Jesus said. Not my will, but yours be done. That is not a tagline for manipulation. That is actually a humble heart that says, God, if every single thing I just said was exactly opposite, then would you do the exact opposite? So a new objective in life that you're actually saying, I want my life to be about what God wants my life to be about. Verses 29 and 30, these grand affirmations. He tells us that who God foreknew, He also predestined, He called, He also justified, glorified. It's, you know, John Stott calls these five grand affirmations. And every one of those words need they need clarification, they need definition, and we don't have time to do any of that. But you might be familiar with those verses and how great they are. That what it tells us is that God is at work in the world. He is not distant. He is present. He is personal. And His plan for you is better than your plan for you. So God is present. But more than that, you know what these tell us? That God loves us just because He loves us. That God loves you. Just because He loves you. He foreknew. God loved you before you were born. And that's not saying He looked ahead and saw everything you were going to do and realized that you would be a good one to love. No, He's saying before you were even a thought in your parents' eyes, He loved you. God loves you just because He loves you. So, the first 30 verses of Romans 8 lead us to verses 31 through 39. And new conclusions. And so Paul says all that he says in the first 30 verses. And then in verse 31, he says, what should we say to these things? 30 verses of gloriously good content, of gloriously good realities. What do we say to these things? And the way he helps us understand it is he asks some questions and gives us some answers. And so in just a few minutes, we're going to walk through these gloriously huge questions and the answers that Paul puts on the page. So here they are. Here are some of the questions. Verse 31, what should we say to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? If verses 1 through 30 are true, if God is for, who can be against us? You know, one of the commentators said, this is not a question of if there are people against us. Are there people against God? Are there people against God's people? Yes! Yes! But that is not what Paul says. Paul says, can they be against us? Some versions say, can they stand against us? And the point of the question is, yes, we have enemies, but they don't have a shot. They cannot prevail. You know, there was a boxing match this summer between the greatest record in the history of boxing, 49-0, against a guy who had never, ever boxed a professional match. And people still bet incredible amounts of money. But the truth is that no one could stand against Floyd Mayweather. That McGregor got in the mat, he got in the ring. I mean, that rookie boxer got in there, but he couldn't stand. He didn't have a chance of standing. We'll multiply this by a million times over, and Paul says, if verses 1 through 30 are true, if God is for us, who can stand against us? No one can stand against us. It's not possible. Yes, there are enemies, but they don't have a chance. No one, no thing, nothing physical, nothing supernatural, nothing experiential, nothing can stand against us. You say, I'm not sure if God is for me. Yeah? If God is for us, who can be? Well, I'm not sure God's for me. You know what? He answers that in verse 32. In verse 32, he says this, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Paul says, if you're still asking if God is for you, would you look at the cross? If God gave that kind of a gift, then can't you trust him? Can't you trust that kind of a gift giver? And the answer is you sure can. That's God's track record. It's God's resume. It is the proof that God indeed is for us. Second question, verses 33 and 34. There's two questions here, but it's kind of the same thing. Verse 33, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died." What's Paul saying here? He's saying this, who can bring any charge against you? Who can condemn you? Right? So the first question is, who could stand? Nobody can stop this. Nobody can stand. But could they charge you? Could they condemn you? Maybe they can't win, but could they charge you? And Paul says, no, they can't even charge you. Now look, if you're honest about your life, if I'm honest about my life, there are plenty of things that someone could stand up and accuse me of that would be against God's design, that would be in the category of sin, where I have not lived up to the design that God has laid out for me. There are plenty of things that I could be charged with. But in the gospel, what happened is, Jesus actually went to the cross, and in the book of Colossians, we find out that Jesus took every one of our sins, and Paul, who wrote that letter too, says that all of our sins were nailed to the cross. That when Jesus was nailed to the cross, so was every single sin that I have ever committed, that I ever will commit. It's all nailed to the cross. And if every one of my sins has been nailed to the cross in Christ, then the answer is, nobody has anything on you. Nobody can do the surprise charge, the surprise condemnation. They could stand up and say anything they want to in front of God about your life. And you know what God says? Yeah, that's covered in Christ. Yep, that's covered in Christ. But they committed adultery. That's covered in Christ. But they're in deep debt. That's covered in Christ. Do you know how they talk to their children? That's covered in Christ. They have addiction issues. That's covered in Christ. You know what happened to them when they were a kid? That's covered in Christ. You see, when Paul goes through these questions, he says, there's nothing left. There's no charges left. The whole account is wiped clean. That's the good news of the gospel. Paul says, who could ever bring a legitimate charge? Nobody can. In other words, nothing I do can separate me from God. That's the answer to that question. Who can charge you? No one can charge you because there's nothing that you can do that can separate you from God. Next question, verse 35. Who can separate me from God? And this is kind of funny because it's really more of a what can separate me, right? And he says, you know, trial and sword and all. Can any of these things separate me from God? And you know, he gets super creative with the list, but his point is that no, nothing can separate you from the love of God. No trial, no distress, no famine, no need, no cancer, no tornado, no hurricane, no spiritual powers. None of the stuff that I've dealt with, none of the stuff in my, like, none of the trials that I'm facing, none of those things can separate me from God. In other words, nothing done to me can separate me from God. You see what Paul just did? Nothing I do can separate me from God, and nothing done to me can separate me from God. These are the conclusions that Paul is taking away from the glorious truths of verses 1 through 30. No action of yours, no action of others can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. If God is for you, then nothing inside you or outside you can separate you. And how can Paul be so sure? Look at verses 37 through 39. He is so 100% confident. I mean, it's because of verses 1 through 30. Paul's confident that nothing can separate us from God because the fact that God loves us simply because he loves us. And this is the key point right here. If God loved you because of something inside of you, couldn't that change? If God loved you because of something outside of you, couldn't that change? But what if God loves you Just because he loves you. What if from eternity past, he looked and in his eternal choice, he has chosen to love you, and he loves you just because he loves you. That's it. The Bible says that can't change. It's impossible for that to change. Now think for a minute. How much would that change how you get out of bed in the morning? If you woke up and you believed, you knew, you reminded yourself that God loves you just because he loves you. Wouldn't that change the way you look at your day? I think it's why Paul gave us Romans 8. You know, deep down, every one of us want to be fully known and fully loved. And Romans 8 says that's exactly what's happening in your relationship with God. He knows every single thing about you, and he loves you just because he loves you. Fully known and fully loved. You really can stand right in front of him. And if you're in Christ, he says, I know all about it, and you're mine. You know, our culture, we want to be real, and yet we're constantly selling ourselves. Look at social media. We're constantly trying to put ourselves in good light, and yet we have this, you know, we want to be real. Those are two deep longings. We want to be real. We want to be known. We want to be honest, and we want to be loved. And the message of the gospel is the good news that the only one who actually matters does that in and through the person of Christ. God knows every single thing about you, and he loves you to the ends of the earth. Be of good hope. You're loved beyond your wildest dream. And if you're here today and you're like, well, that's great news for a Christian, but I'm not a Christian. Well, I actually have such good news for you too. Because the Bible says this, just come. You don't have to do anything except to give up. You see, the same Christ that died on that tree to cover my condemnation will gladly cover yours. All you need is need. We say it all the time here. All you need is need. But there's one author named John Gerstner who expands on that a little bit. And this is what he says. In Christ, all you need is need. All you need is nothing. But most people don't have it. You see, in Romans 8, here's some things that are happening. Just in general, and we'll close with this. Does God love me? Romans 8 says, you bet he does. Look at the cross. You ask the question, are there any reasons why I should love God? Romans 8 is packed full of reasons why you should love God. But if you're looking and saying, are there any reasons why God should love me? You know, some of us have that problem. Our biggest hurdle between us and God is we don't think that there's a good reason for God to love us. And Romans 8 has a scandalous answer. And the answer is no. You can't provide that. You can't give God the reason to love you. He loves you just because he loves you. It's an incredible truth that Romans 8 wants to be, you know, just pounded into your bones. He loves you just because he loves you. All you need is need. All you need is nothing. Most people don't have it, do you? The invitation is there. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this chapter. We know it's a ton, 39 verses, and yet, what goodness. God, your love for us really is beyond our ability to grasp. There's a couple times in the Bible where the writers of the Bible are, it kind of seems like they're beyond words, and so they just praise you. They just recognize that you're bigger than us, you're more glorious than us, you're way better than we give you credit for, and that you love us just because you love us. God, would you allow this Sunday, tomorrow morning, when we're getting up to do whatever it is we do on Monday morning, for these truths to flood our hearts, for it to change the way that we see the world, for us to rest in the fact that it's not our resume. We can't give you reasons to love us. You just do it. God, we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.